perhaps never been easier to get a message out to other people. I mean, social media, and anybody can start a website or a blog and put anything out there for other people to see and read and understand. I mean, to that end, it's probably never been easier to get a book published. Some estimates are that as many as 1 million books get published every year. Many of those are self-published and others are not. Now, perhaps it's never been easier to get your message out there, even on television. There's so many different television channels and different streaming services, and so much information is being pumped out to us. Some of it, you know, of course, for entertainment, and some of it more information that people want us to grab and understand, maybe opinions they might want to persuade us. It's just never been easier to convey information. And at the same moment, and in the same regard, and stemming from that, it's maybe never been more difficult to be heard, for books to actually be read, or for a message to actually be communicated in a way that's effective and lands. So everybody's talking, and talking in a way that they want others to hear, and it seems it's so difficult for us to be heard, and it requires a skill and an opportunity, and of course, you know, when we think about spiritual matters, it requires the Holy Spirit of the living God. Is that in mind, that we think about the message that we want to deliver? Now, we have the most important message that can be conveyed from one person to another. It is the message of the salvation that can be known in Jesus Christ. And this is the most important thing that anybody can be told on this earth. It not only brings understanding about who you are and why you're here and what all this is about, but it's the only message that can save. It's the only message that can reconcile a person to God. I mean, the Creator, the one who made us, the only thing that can reconcile us to Him is to know Him through Jesus Christ. It is this message. It's very important. And yet, often it's not being shared, and sometimes it's not being shared because there's no platform for it. There's no bridge for it to be shared. That really is the heart, I think, of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The heart of this chapter, which we'll look primarily at the second half of it, but the heart of this chapter is not so much about the message, and we'll talk about what that is, and it's not so much about the courage to share it, although I think we'll be encouraged in that way, but it really is about the bridge. It's about the platform for sharing the gospel. And are we living our lives so that we would cultivate a platform to share the gospel with lost people near us? This is a message I need to hear, and I believe it's one that we as a church family need to be reminded that self-denial is a key ingredient, or is a key to effective gospel proclamation. Self-denial is a key for effective gospel proclamation. I'm going to assume, but then hopefully argue, for the fact that we ought to be concerned with effective gospel proclamation. And if we're going to be concerned with it, self-denial is key to doing it. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 15 to 27 will be our text today. Before we get to there, let me just reintroduce our series one last time. We're studying what we call the basics. We're returning to those key statements that define who we are and what we're about. Of course, as Parkway Baptist Church, we get those statements from the Scriptures. We looked several weeks ago at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the first verse of chapter 11 to be reminded that we exist, not only as individuals, but as a church. We exist to glorify God by making disciples. It is our ultimate aim that God would be reflected, that God's worth and value would be reflected in our lives and in our ministries, and that people would be called to follow Jesus, and that they would be built up in their following Jesus. That's an overall idea. That's what we call our mission. Underneath that, we want to incorporate a specific strategy. We want to accomplish this, and our strategy is called our vision statement. And so, in aiming to glorify God and make disciples, we want to cultivate an atmosphere where people are connected with one another in relationships. We call that fellowship. Where people understand God's word and are challenged and encouraged and helped to obey God's word. We call that obedience. That people are, believers are encouraged to know that God has gifted them for service in the body. He has gifted them to exalt Jesus and to build up the church. And so we want to help people in their serving of the local church. And we call that service. And then finally, we come today to what we call missions. Now, don't be confused. Our mission statement is our overall strategy. Missions, we use the plural, would be the final part of that vision statement. And this one is outward facing. If you think about it, the first three parts of our strategy really are inward facing. We're thinking about how we help each other. How do we glorify God by building one another up, connecting in relationship, helping you know God's word and obey it, helping to serve, and that really is primarily within the body. Use your gifts to help other believers grow in Christ. But really with this fourth aspect of our vision, we're pivoting to think outwardly. That is, how are we reaching out to the people who are not yet believers, the people who live near us and even all the way around the world who have not yet trusted in Christ and don't know Him? A part of what it means to be a growing disciple of Christ, part of what it means to be a maturing believer, is to share the gospel with unbelievers. This is critical for us. It is a command for us from the scriptures, and one we need to heed. So we've talked about fellowship from 1 Corinthians 13 and the key ingredient of love. We've talked about obedience from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, inviting and expecting the Spirit's work to reveal and to reshape us. We talked about service last week from 1 Corinthians 12, that is to exalt Christ by building one another up. And then, of course, we finished today with our goal to expand God's kingdom all around the world through the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to invite people to know Christ, to trust in Him, and to follow Him. And so again, we're looking and thinking outwardly, thinking outside this building and outside this family. How can we invite others, not just in the building, although it's part of it, I guess, at times, but how can we invite people into the family of God to know Him through Christ? So we talk about missions. Now, when we do, we're talking broadly about missions as everything that participates in and promotes gospel work. You could define it more narrowly, but we define it a little more broadly. We think of missions as what individuals do to share the gospel personally with unbelievers, and that'll be the primary focus for today. But we also talk about missions as the partnerships that we enjoy with individuals, with churches, and with organizations who help us in this gospel endeavor. Now, many of those organizations and some of those people are actually doing practical needs ministry on the ground, but they're doing so to create a bridge for gospel opportunity. And so we're thinking broadly about missions as what we do as a church to pray for, to give to send people toward, and even to go to the nations to help reach others with the gospel. That may include practical need ministry, but it always culminates in the gospel. This happens near and far. To give you an example, right here in our community, we partner with the New Life Center. The New Life Center aims to meet practical needs for young families and for parents who need it in our community, helping them with everything from diapers to parent training. But the reason the New Life Center exists is not only to meet those practical needs, but to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who may not come to our church building. And so we partner with them in a mission endeavor. We also saw this exemplified already in our service with Core Love. Core Love is an organization that aims to help orphans in Haiti and now India, and I think it would be their vision to expand it around the world. And they're meeting practical needs. They're feeding kids who don't have food. They're housing children who don't have a place to live. They're educating children who don't have a place to get education. All those things are good and well. But we don't partner with them because they meet only those, but because their goal is to do so as a bridge to share the gospel. They don't only want these children to be fed and have shelter and have education. They want them to know Jesus Christ. And so that's why we partner with them, to do both of those things. We partner with individuals in this to this same end. Chris and Lori Hart raised up and sent out of our local church. They serve with an organization called Ethnos 360. Ethnos 360, as a missions organization, is sending missionaries to some of the most difficult places in the world, places where the gospel has never been heard. The Harts live in Wisconsin. They're part of a Bible training center. They work in the kitchen primarily. They help to meet a practical need by feeding those students. But more than that, they're discipling and training these young people who come into the training center and will be sent out as missionaries with Ethnos 360. And so, missions broadly includes not only personally evangelizing and supporting church plants and missionaries on the field and organizations and entities that are not only doing good work around the world, which is good, but also doing gospel work around the world and supporting and undergirding the work of building God's kingdom. And so when we say missions, we mean all of this. It's our privilege to support the fact that God is gathering for Himself a people from every tribe and language and tongue and all around the world. They'll gather around the throne, and we are cooperating with other churches, individuals, and to do this work. And that's the broad picture. Now, I hope you understand that broad picture, and if you have questions about it, I'd love to talk more with you about it. But today, instead of all of those big picture things, I want to talk about personal evangelism. That is, when it comes to missions, you and I are responsible right here in Nelson County or Bullitt County or Spencer County or Washington County, wherever you live and work. We are responsible right here to make sure that every person in our community knows the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only knows the gospel, but is invited to follow Jesus. That's the aim of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 15 to 27. Paul is talking personally about his own commitment to share Christ with people near to him. I'm going to read our text out loud. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. I hope you'll follow along with me in your Bibles. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul is writing to a young church, an extremely young church, in an extremely secular city. I've spoken about this at length over the last 6 weeks. Corinth was an important city in the first century, politically, culturally, commercially. It was a very important city. It was, I've described it the last couple of weeks, as sort of New York City, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas all rolled into one, a key hotspot for the people in the ancient Roman Empire, particularly the middle part of the first century. It was also a highly religious or spiritual city. Now, does it mean biblically religious or spiritual? It worshipped all sorts of gods and goddesses, and that led it also to be an extremely immoral city. It was a difficult place. It was a difficult place to do gospel ministry. It was a difficult place to plant a church, and yet God, by his Spirit through Paul, had planted a church there. And so these new believers, many of them from very pagan backgrounds, were trying to live in obedience to Christ. They were trying to follow him, but they were finding it to be very, very difficult. Young church, maybe in some ways young leaders, and those pagan backgrounds made it difficult. We returned this week to the section, and all of these New Testament books can be divided into sections. We return to the section that begins in chapter 8, verse 1, and continues through the end of chapter 10, the first verse of chapter 11. And Paul is addressing some specific struggles that they were having related to whether or not they could eat certain meals or eat certain food or meats, to be more specific. We studied the end of this section, remember, several weeks ago when we talked about our overall mission statement, that we exist to glorify God by making disciples. Chapter 10, verse 31 says we do everything to the glory of God, and then we're willing to defer so that we might build up other believers. That was the conclusion of this section, and he is again addressing freedom related to food. If your Bible's open there to 1 Corinthians 9, you can see in chapter 8, verse 1, at the beginning of this section, he says, now concerning food offered to idols, that's a clue. I'm going to start talking about these things, a discussion that won't conclude, again, until the beginning of chapter 11. In chapter 8, he introduces the discussion, and he talks about idolatry. He says, even though we know that these pagan sacrifices are not being made to real gods, they're false gods, they're not gods at all, the idols aren't real, even though that's true, we ought not eat the meat that is sacrificed to them, primarily because it can be a problem for a brother or a sister in Christ who may see it. Remember at the end of chapter 8, he gives us the, quote, stumbling block principle. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. We'll skip over chapter 9 for a moment. And remember in chapter 10, he uses Israel as an example of the dangers of idolatry. If you participate in these things, you can be drawn into idolatry. So then he forbids eating at pagan temples. Now, to get your minds around it, the pagan temples were these buildings with multiple parts. There was one part that was sort of like a temple or a worship place, or like a pagan church, and they would make their sacrifices, they would worship their false gods in that portion. And then there was another portion of the building, almost akin to a restaurant for us, where they would serve meals. They would take some of the meat that had been sacrificed, what was left over, and they would serve it in these places for social gathering. So the people could leave the worship area and they could come and eat, and then other people who had not been to the worship area could come and eat. And they were places of social gatherings. So in first century Corinth, these folks would have grown up in a culture where they were just used to going to these, quote, restaurants. And Paul is saying it's very dangerous, believer, for you to go there. One is you could be tempted back into idolatry, but the other reason is because it could be harmful to your brothers and sisters in Christ to see you go and eating at these places that are associated with the worship of false gods. That's his argument in 10. And then at the end of chapter 10, he pivots a little bit to talk about the exercise of freedom in a non-essential area, which is eating meat that may have been sacrificed in that worship area, not served in the restaurant, but sold in the marketplace. So you go to the marketplace, you know, you go to their version of the Kroger meat department, and you find this cut of meat and you buy it and you take it home to eat, and you don't know where it came from. You don't know if it was slaughtered just by a regular butcher or if it had been offered in a temple. And so Paul is saying, in that instance, if you don't know, you're free to eat. But if you find out that it was sacrificed in the temple, I tell you probably not to eat, because again, you could cause someone else to stumble, or it could drag you back with these associations to idolatry. So he says, abstain for the sake of others. That's really the thrust of the whole section. And then he lands it, as I've said already, at the end of chapter 10 by these three commands or admonitions. Do all things for the glory of God. Give no offense to anyone. Be like me, Paul says, or like Jesus. Follow me in this way, in this glorifying God and deferring to build up other people. So today now, we come back into the middle to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, Paul's continuing that argument, but he's going to talk about a couple of different things and really zero in on his own ideas, his own thoughts, his own philosophy of evangelism. He's going to talk about how he shares the gospel with unbelievers. He's been giving instructions for how Christians are to relate to each other, but this section actually focuses on how a believer might relate to unbelievers in this context. He's talking about winning them to Christ. You can see this clearly in verses 19 and 22. Notice that we get in verse 19, he starts to use this word win, to win more of them. Again, in chapter 20, or verse 20 rather, win. Again in verse 21, win. Verse 22, win. And that means to persuade them, to win them over, to convince them. Now, Paul is not saying by human means to convince people to trust in Jesus. We know from chapter 2 that winning people to Christ involves necessarily the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit must do something. But Paul is saying in practical terms, I'm telling them about Jesus and they're coming to faith. To win them is to see them saved. We know that because that's what he says in verse 22. That by all means, I might save some. I mean, he's not saying that he is the instrument of their salvation, but that he is an instrument for the sharing of the gospel through which God would save them. So, in chapter 9, as opposed to talking about how Christians would relate to each other, Paul's talking about how he relates to unbelievers. And he says, I relate to them in a very specific way because my aim is to see them saved, to see them come to faith in Christ. Paul's ministry was a ministry of an apostle, somewhat different than ours, but the call to preach the gospel and invite others to salvation is a universal call for all believers. Now let's just be clear. We say this all the time. The gospel is the good news story about what God has done in Jesus to save us. It's the story of how the righteous God has made a way through his son Jesus for us to escape God's wrath that we deserve because of our sin, and to be reconciled to him in relationship, to have our sin forgiven, and to be reconciled to God. It is to experience and to know eternal life. And the only way to do this is for Jesus to pay the penalty for your sin and his death, and by his resurrection to give you eternal life. We sang about this in our first song. Cody actually articulated this as he introduced the song, Overcome. This is the truth of the gospel. This is the message that's being shared. This is the only message that will save. If today you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, of all the things that will be said and sung today, what you need to hear is Jesus is your only hope of salvation. And you need to turn from your sin and trust in him. I plead with you to do that today. So after we do all the things that we'll do, and I finish preaching and we finish singing, there'll be two guys standing up at the front after we've concluded. Cody and Alan will be here. I'll be back in the lobby as you leave, and Marshall will be back there, and Leanne will be back there. We want to tell you about Jesus. So if you don't know him, we want you to be saved today. That's your response. Now, most of us in the room probably already know Christ. So the thrust of the message is not necessarily an invitation to be saved, which we've already answered, but it instead is instructions on how we might share the gospel with others. That's what Paul's talking about. So in chapter 9, he's still in the middle of a conversation about whether to eat meat and how to exercise freedom. But he's making two arguments here. The first is that he is an example of laying aside a right that he has in order to help someone else. In verses 3 through 14, he's saying, I'm laying aside my right to get paid so that the gospel may be shared freely. The second thing he's doing in this text is defending the fact that he's an apostle. So apparently, there were some people in Corinth that said, Paul's not a real apostle. You have to listen to him. He's a fake apostle. And they were using two pieces of evidence to prove their case, which they couldn't prove, but they were trying to. The first piece of evidence was that he didn't get paid. They're like, if he was really like, you know, Peter and John and the other guys, he wouldn't be making tents in the market. He would be getting paid for his work. So that's proof number one. And then the second thing they used as proof that he wasn't a, quote, real apostle was that he was wishy-washy when it came to eating. Sometimes he didn't eat when he was the Jewish people, and sometimes he did eat when he was the Gentile people, and he went back and forth. You see, if Paul was a real apostle, one, he wouldn't be making tents, and two, he would have one position, and he would hold on to it. Paul is answering that accusation. So he's still arguing about what they how they should use their freedom, and then he inserts this part defending the fact that he's a real apostle. And in a sense, he's saying, I'm doing real evangelism. Let me prove it to you. He starts out in chapter 9. And we can tell this is what he's doing because that's what he says. He starts out with these questions. Notice in verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? He's like, you want to say I'm not an apostle? Verse 2, look in the mirror, Corinth. Your very existence is proof that I'm an apostle. But if you're not convinced, and then he gives the next verses, 25 verses, to proving his case. I am, Paul says, an actual apostle. So again, verses 1 and 2 introduce the idea. Verses 3 through 14, he addresses his refusal to accept financial support. You could go through all of that, but in essence, he says, Moses was right when he said, you ought not muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. I deserve to be paid, but I'm laying that aside. And then in verses 15 through 27, there are three paragraphs in your English translations, and they show us three dimensions of Paul's evangelistic ministry. First, we can see his apostolic or evangelistic ministry is one characterized by sacrifice. Verses 19 through 23, one characterized by service. Verses 24 to 27, characterized by self-control. All those fit under self-denial. He denied himself so that he could be a more effective gospel proclaimer. And his self-denial included sacrifice, service, and self-control. We'll see all of these. Let's start number one in verses 15 through 18 with sacrifice. Effective gospel proclamation requires sacrifice. The argument in this paragraph gets a little sideways in the middle, but the overall idea is very clear. It's hard to understand on one hand because he uses the word boast in a positive way. We tend to think of that word as negative, like bragging, but he's talking about it in a good way. My boast is a good thing for him here, so it can be misunderstood. And then the other reason it's a little challenging is because in verses 16 and 17, he seems to get derailed a little bit. Gordon Fee says he actually gets lost in the argument and then he has to come back to it. What he says is good and right and true, but it could be might be a little difficult to follow his train of thought. Regardless, his overall point is easy to see. I don't want to be robbed of my ground for boasting, so I'm not trying to get you to pay me, and I wouldn't take a dime from you because it would rob me of my boast. What is his boast? It is, I think, his reward. That's the word he uses in verse 18, and that's where it's easier to see. His reward, verse 18, is that his preaching, in his preaching, he presents the gospel free of charge. So he doesn't make use of his right to be paid so that he can get the reward of watching God use even his weakness to accomplish his purposes. I am laying down my right to money so that the gospel may advance free of charge. I am sacrificing in the way that I'm doing the ministry by laying down my right to be paid, willingly, voluntarily laying it down. I want it to be free of charge. In the midst of his argument, we see Paul's heart for evangelism very, very clearly. And I think these characteristics will be helpful for you. His evangelism is not sacrifice. That's obedience. When I say the word evangelism, I mean the sharing of the gospel with unbelievers. Evangelism on the surface is not sacrifice, it's obedience. He is not sacrificing when he shares the gospel. Before we can see what is sacrificial, and there is something here sacrificial, we must see that sharing Christ is a basic biblical requirement. It was laid on him. It's his responsibility to do it. He is not doing anyone a favor by preaching the gospel. He's simply doing exactly what God laid on him. Paul's evangelism is not volunteerism. It's actually required. The woe statement in verse 16 is not, woe to me if I don't preach because I'm so full of the gospel that it's going to burst out. Oh, no, somebody's talking about, woe to me if I don't preach because the judgment of God is coming. Because he told me to do it, and if I don't do it, I deserve God's wrath. He would be guilty of sin before God if he didn't preach. You see, Paul didn't choose to be an apostle. God chose him. Some of you in this room will be keenly familiar with the terminology of being drafted. Paul didn't volunteer. He got drafted. God came after him, and he signed him up on the road to Damascus. And he said, this is who you are now, and this is what you'll do. Paul did not volunteer for it. He was commanded to do it. His evangelism was not self-initiated. It was stewardship. That's the word he uses. It's a stewardship. Slaves don't work because they want to. They work because that's their job. That's what they've been given to do. And they don't get congratulated after they do their jobs, because that's what they're supposed to do. Or servants, you could use that word. Slavery in our culture carries all those connotations that aren't necessary here. Servanthood. Jesus made this point, remember, in Luke 17, when he's talking about the servant. He says, nobody calls the servant in from the field and says, after a hard day's work, now come in and sit down and let's have a meal together. No, you call the servant in from the field and you say, fix my supper. Because that's your next responsibility. And after the servant fixes supper, you don't give him a congratulations, you say, that was your job. Tomorrow you get up and you do the same thing. Paul is saying, I'm a servant of God. It's not sacrificing to share the gospel. It's sacrificing to share the gospel free of charge, or to lay aside what was my right as an apostle to do it. Friends, for you to share the gospel is not for you to make some sacrifice for Jesus. It is for you to be obedient as a servant of the living God. Now, we ought to be sharing it effectively, and to do so, it will often prove costly to us. Think of it maybe in these terms. You may not be giving up financial rewards to share the gospel, but what are you unwilling to sacrifice personally to see gospel fruit? Are you willing to sacrifice comfort and ease and security? Are you willing to sacrifice popularity, worldly approval, or even the opinion of your, quote, friends? It's costly to share the gospel. It does require sacrifice. Not the basic sharing, but in often what it will cost us with relationships. Paul says, I am willing to pay that price for effective gospel proclamation. He moves in the next paragraph to talk about servanthood. Now, this is not service to God. This is now service to other people. Verses 19 through 23, effective gospel proclamation requires servanthood. Again, he's confronting these two attacks on his apostleship. The first, that he took no pay, and he's dealt with that. I'm doing that on purpose so that I may get a reward of watching God use this ministry free of charge. Now he comes to the second attack. Paul, you're wishy-washy. You act like it's permissible to eat with these people and not permissible to eat with those people. You're not consistent, Paul. And he says, well, I'm doing this because I'm a servant. I'm doing it as a function of my servanthood to other people. Despite Paul's freedom as a Christian and his right as an apostle, he has lowered himself to be the servant of all people. He's lowered himself to serve for the purpose of gospel effect. Notice verse 19. I made myself a servant to all that, or we could say so that. It's a purpose word. That I might win more of them. The reason it looks like I'm wishy-washy is because I'm serving other people so that more and more people may hear about Christ and may trust in him. There's a gold mine here of evangelistic methodology, says Pryor. It's so helpful for us to see. But the usefulness for Paul in his evangelism is not connected to new methods. It's connected to the bridge for his evangelism, relationship. The gospel is timeless. It's a word that was given to us, not in our culture. It's a word for every culture. It's the story of how Jesus has come to save. Paul is not here encouraging us to adopt a culturally relevant evangelistic method. He's not calling us to adapt biblical language by substituting cultural terms. He's not telling us to find cultural packaging or different communication techniques to share the gospel. What he's saying is, I am creatively building relationships to tell them the same thing that I've been telling all the other cultures, that it is and has been and will continue to be shared in all the cultures throughout human history until Christ returns. He is a servant, and he gives four categories of people. But notice, he is not communicating a different message to them. He is paving a different bridge to them. To the Jews, he became as a Jew. Not a Jew, as a Jew. He's talking here about the descendants of Abraham, members of the Jewish religious and social community. This is not a racial thing. This is more of an ethnic thing. I explained that in the Romans series. He's pointing to their commitments and their cultural identity. I was able to exist in their environment so that I might tell them about Jesus. To those under the law, there's obviously overlap here. The Jewish people were those under the law. But now he's talking about those with a hypersensitivity to the law, emphasizing they have an extreme commitment to it. He says, now, I'm not under the Mosaic Code any longer like I was before. I'm now under, he will say, under the law of Christ. But I, around them, was able to exist in their environment so that I could tell them about Jesus. And then he moves to those outside the law, clearly Gentiles. And when I talked to Gentiles who were outside the law, I was able to exist in their environment. Be careful to note, I am under the law of Christ. He has ethical, moral standards to his life, but he is able to exist in their environment so that he can tell them about Jesus. And then he mentions the weak. Of course, the weak here is a reference back to chapter 8, when he talks about those who have a weak conscience. Those, we're back in the realm of the stumbling block principle. To those with weak consciences, those who are overly sensitive, I was careful not to offend them so that I might gain a hearing with them. I might share Christ. The point of all this is clear from verses 22 and 23. He does it all for the sake of the gospel. He does it all so that he can share Christ with them. At every turn, his approach offended the Christians, but he was in a different faction. But he wasn't worried about that. He wasn't worried about keeping spotless according to their scorecard. He was worried about winning unbelievers to Christ in integrity before God. His imaginative and sensitive adaptability had to do not with the gospel, but with relationships. The versatility that he had was in seeking to win people from different backgrounds, was creating a bridge to them. He was able to exist in their culture. He was finding a way to bridge the cultural gap between himself as a believer and them as pagans and unbelievers, able to identify with them. Paul sought to relate to all sorts of people in ways that avoided barriers to the gospel. Didn't Jesus do this too? Matthew chapter 9 and 11. He takes flack from the supposed religious leaders because he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. We see it again in Luke 15. Jesus is always hanging out with the sinners and tax collectors. Well, he's not doing what they do. He's not sinning like they are. But he's sitting with them so that he might share the good news of the kingdom of God with them. Well, I think this confronts me at a number of places. One is, do I really have a concern to win the people nearest to me? Do I really have this sort of inner compulsion under the command of God to build relationships with unbelievers for the sake of the gospel? And the strategy that Paul employs here must include investment in people, genuine interest in their lives, and a willingness to spend meaningful time with them. Believer, ask yourself the question, are you really willing to spend meaningful time with unbelievers so that you might invest in their lives, know them and love them, so there's a bridge there to tell them about Jesus? Or are we more enamored by separating ourselves from culture so we might protect ourselves? And protection in our obedience is very important. But Paul is holding two things in balance. We must not avoid situations because they're difficult. Instead, we must avoid being sinful, and we must guard our hearts with vigilance. But the believer who never spends time with unbelievers is disobedient. If you don't have relationships with unbelievers, you are being disobedient. Sometimes it requires creativity, and it always will require servanthood. We'll have to serve them. But this is part of our responsibility in Christ. Third, we move from sacrifice and servanthood to self-control. Effective gospel proclamation requires self-control. That's where he lands it in verses 24 to 27, and he uses an illustration. Now, we love little pictures that will help us to see these things more clearly. He uses the picture of athletics. The proper exercise of our freedom is still at the heart of this text. When we are free and to eat and when we're not free to eat, and he says that the decision about that is often driven by our desire to expand the gospel or to share the gospel. Coming back now to those accusations, he's going to talk about what really motivates him. What motivates him is not the opinion of the other people. What motivates him is the opinion of God. You see, I'm driven to all these things. I'm not trying to impress you, and I'm not trying to please you with whether I ate or didn't eat or what place I went to. I'm trying to please God. He's the only one who has a judgment that really matters. And to make that point, he talks about athletic games. We're probably all familiar with the Olympic Games. They were started back up 100 or so years ago, every 4 years. We do the Olympic Games, the Summer Olympics, and the Winter Olympics. We have those games. But in the ancient world, there were lots of different games like that. The Olympic Games were one of those, but there were others. In fact, there was what called the Isthmian Games. So remember, Corinth was on a really famous isthmus, a narrow strip of land that connects two larger ones. And so they held their own games. As far back as the 500s BC, they held their own games, these athletic competitions. And in the first century, they were being held every other year, not every four, but every other year. So they were in Corinth for a long time, and then Rome destroyed Corinth. But anyway, they came back, and for about 100 years preceding Paul's ministry there, they held these Isthmian games every couple of years. So everybody knew about them. Everybody knew about athletic competition, and when you won in one of those games, you got a wreath. It was sometimes made of pine or celery branches, but you would have gotten them. So they know he's speaking their language. And if you want to win in the games, you better be disciplined, and you better run hard. And if you do, you get a perishable wreath, something that lasts for a while. How much more significant is it for us believers to run the spiritual race well and receive a greater reward? Not a wreath that will perish, but a greater reward that will last. Now, let's be clear. Paul's not talking about salvation. When he says, so that I'm not disqualified, verse 27, he clearly can't be talking about losing his salvation. That would contradict so many other parts of not only this letter, but other things that he's written. He must be speaking about the reward that he'll receive in the end. I think if you've read all of 1 Corinthians, it will help you to reflect on chapter 3. Remember chapter 3, Paul's talking about his ministry, and he said the ministry will be judged in the end, and the fires of judgment will show that a ministry is either wood, hay, and straw, that is, it fades in the judgment, or it will be revealed to be gold, silver, and precious jewels. That is, that it will be shown to be valid in eternity. And in real time, we can't always tell if a ministry is real or not. And Paul's saying, I don't care what you think about my ministry. My conscience is clear. I'm an apostle. I'm doing what I'm doing for the sake of the gospel. I'm trying to preach the gospel and build relationships. And I'm going to receive a reward in the end. And I won't be disqualified because God, the real judge, will judge me. So in the moment, I will exercise self-control. And that's the admonition verse. You know, the only command in chapter 9 is the command that you see at the end of verse 24. So run that you may obtain it. Believers, this is our call. Run so that we may obtain a reward. And the reward from the Lord is the reward for doing what he put before us. Obedience to his command. Despite what the people in Corinth thought, Paul's behavior was not a sign of indulgence, that he was indulging in the flesh or that he was wishy-washy. Instead, his behavior was evidence that he was living purposefully with self-control for the sake of the gospel. And this is the characteristic that ought to define our lives, a willingness to be self-controlled, to walk into sometimes the situations where the pagans are living, but not indulge in the sin with them, but create an environment so that we can share the gospel. Self-controlled in not only our relationship building, but in our courage. I think this probably will convict us on one or more of three levels. Some of us need to be convicted that we are not building true, lasting friendships and relationships with unbelievers. Now, these are not our closest relationships, of course. There's always a disconnect between us and unbelievers. But there are some of us who need to hear that if you don't spend time meaningfully with unbelievers, you're not being obedient to Christ. That's part of your responsibility before him. Others of us get this sideways because we do spend time with unbelievers, and unfortunately, we spend time with them, and then we act like them. We hang out with unbelievers too much to the point that we just participate in their sin, and we duplicate their sinful behavior. And if that's you, believer, that is not at all what 1 Corinthians 9 is saying, and you'd be called back in repentance to obedience to Christ. But then the third way that this may be convicting is that some of us build relationships with unbelievers and we maintain our purity, but we never open our mouth about Jesus. So we have lots of unbelieving friends and we're living a holy life before them, but we never tell them that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. I think 1 Corinthians 9 would confront all of us. And some of us on all three levels. Paul is living his life for the sake of the gospel. Self-control is necessary. The questions are we willing to pay the price? Are we willing to serve others, developing these meaningful relationships? And are we self-controlled to fulfill this responsibility? Church, I think you know that I am passionate about leading us to take the gospel to the other side of the world. I believe it is our privilege and responsibility to live in the United States of America when we do and have all of the things that we have, opportunity, privilege, financial resources, that we ought to take the gospel to the other parts of the world. But I want you to hear this. I am equally passionate that we take the gospel across the street and to the person next to us in class and the person next to us at work and next to us at the baseball or soccer fields. God has called us to do this. And we must. And evangelism locally will have a lot to do with the type of relationships that we build. That's why I think this passage is so important for us. Your ability to share the gospel with your friend, your neighbor, will often come at the end of you being a really good friend to your neighbor. Let's hear this. And then I pray by God's Spirit that he will cause it to bear fruit in us. Let me pray for us. Father, I need that by your Spirit, you would produce obedience in my life related to these things. I need that you would change me and help me and empower me to do the things you called us to do. And we all do. Every person who's hearing this message today and is a believer needs that you would help us. And so I'm asking that you would. Will you cause the conviction we feel to lead to repentance, to lead to obedience? And Lord, I pray that unbelievers who've heard these truths would turn in faith to Jesus. God, will you please do that today? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.